And we're looking at Psalm 32 tonight. I thank you for giving me such a fruitful passage upon which to speak. The last passage I was given was 1 Kings 4. Which was little more than a list of names of an administration. This is very different, isn't it? Very different. Divides into three. The first two verses are the blessings of the pardoned sinner. Verses 3-5, confession before and afterwards. And the remaining verses, exhortations and promises. Here we are, had the wrong page. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. The very first word of the passage, I could speak for a long time on that. Blessed. I have, and I'm sure you have too, seen this word translated as happy in various situations. I suggest to you that to translate blessed as happy falls far short of its true meaning. Blessing implies not just a gift, but the kindness and beneficence of a giver. To feel blessed, we must be aware of both the gift and the giver. And here, David clearly was very much aware of the source of his blessing, even God himself. We are familiar, aren't we, with the teachings of Jesus regarding being blessed. I'm thinking of the Beatitudes in Matthew. Blessed are the meek. I was brought up in the Methodist church. None the worse for that, they cry. One hymn that was frequently sung was, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. The secret of the Lord is theirs, their soul is Christ's abode. And as a young man, I used to think, I don't stand a chance of being blessed. My heart is not pure. And I had it all the wrong way round. We are not blessed because we are pure in heart. We are pure in heart because we are blessed. We are not meek and therefore qualify for blessing. No. We are meek because we have been blessed with the spirit of meekness. And so blessed are the pure in heart, is readily acceptable even to such sinners as we are by nature. God's blessings. We share many of his blessings to all mankind in creation and in provision. And for the Christian, there are the blessings in the everyday affairs, blessings in our relationships, blessings in our journey, blessings in our household chores. God's blessings fill our lives, and don't they make a difference, eh? But verse 1, David proclaims the blessing of forgiveness. And every believer would confess, what can surpass the blessing of the simple joy of a knowledge of sins forgiven? Others may forgive us our wrongdoings. We may or may not be able to forgive ourselves. And we may wonder whether we have the right to forgive ourselves. But much more important, has God forgiven us our sin? Because as the scribes and Pharisees said quite rightly, who can forgive sin but God alone? Why does God need to forgive us? Well, frankly, he doesn't need to forgive us. He could judge us and condemn us with impunity. He longs to forgive us because he loves us and desires us to be saved. How have we sinned against God, we ask ourselves? There is a shortfall between the man I was intended to be and the man that stands before you. I remember going to see the film when I was a young man, The Man Who Never Was. It's based on a true story in World War II. The body of a sailor killed in an air raid, with his parents' permission, was clothed in suitable clothing, a briefcase fastened to his wrist, pushed into the sea off the coast of Spain shortly before D-Day. In the briefcase were fraudulent plans to mislead the enemy, which in fact they did. He was the man who never was. The shortfall in my life is between me as I am, and the man whom God intended me to be, the man who never was. And that shortfall hangs over our heads, friends, or it did, as a debt that we owed to our Creator. Notice David says in verse 1, whose sin is covered. Covered. The basis upon which David's sin was forgiven was the same as the basis upon which your sin was forgiven. But it was done, we can say, using the language of Doctor Who, in a time warp. The death of Christ had not yet taken place. but it was already relevant to a God for whom past, present, and future are all one. And the death of Christ, yet to happen in time, but already before God, was used to cover David's sin until such time as the death of the Lord Jesus put away sin once for all. Our sins are not covered. Our sins have been judged and put away. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Not easy to understand. I looked in my NIV and it was helpful. Does not impute iniquity is there translated, whose sins do not count against him. We may well ask ourselves, against whom then do my sins count? And I believe there is no need for me to tell you. We are gathered together here tonight, later, to remember him. I was listening to Radio 4, I think it was in this last week, and it was the anniversary of some kind of a tragedy in which many people had lost their lives. The gentleman concerned was a survivor, and he had survived because for some reason he had quite deliberately changed places with a friend. The friend had sat where he should have sat, and vice versa. The accident took place. His friend was among the dead because he was in his place. And the man, a survivor, said, "It is not easy to come to terms with the fact that someone has died in your place." I thought to myself, no, it isn't. But perhaps we as Christians, who are so familiar, aren't we? So familiar with the wonderful fact that Jesus died for me, perhaps we find it too easy sometimes. As I read this, I can detect the enthusiasm in David's writings. Now, I'm not a young man anymore. Some of you are old enough to remember me when I was. You talk to older men and you find quite frequently that their enthusiasm for things that once captivated them is beginning to wane. Someone who was once a very avid football supporter will speak disparagingly of the game today. It used to be men of Hampshire playing for Portsmouth. Now they come from every corner of the globe. They stay for 1 year or two, and they're off somewhere else. Their salaries are obscene. They regard themselves as celebrities, and so on. Talk to me about cricket. They roll up their sleeves to bowl, and they've got more tattoos than any sailor ever displayed. Where is the fairness, the dignity, the honesty that characterized our noble game? Talk to any old Christian about Jesus. The enthusiasm is not waning. Very often, older Christians, men and women, of course, are just as enthusiastic, if not more so, than ever they were. What does that tell you? Confession, the second part, before and after. When I kept silent here, David's silence refers to his failure to speak to God, his failure to confess. You see, he had a guilt problem. I think the word guilt is a naughty no-no in the care community today. If you confess to feeling guilty, you will be sent to a counselor who will endeavor to restore your self-respect. You will be told that you've got a lot going for you, that you must be positive. You will be told that we must learn from our mistakes and put them behind us and move on. But guilt is the first step in getting right with God, as well as the first step in getting right with our fellow men. And I fail to see why it, therefore, should be anything other than encouraged. But it's only the first step. The second step with God is confession. David knew he had done wrong, and all the while he kept his guilt to himself. He suffered his groaning all the day long. He couldn't sleep day and night, your hand was upon me. Perhaps because he couldn't sleep, his vitality was turned into the drought of summer. The man had no energy. And then he recalls a moment. You know, think about your memories, your uncles and aunties in days gone by. Your memories of your loved ones consist of moments in their lives with yours. Your memories of your parents largely consist, if you think about it, of moments. How important moments are. How important this one was, and David never forgot it. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and I think it was the forgiveness in that moment that made it so memorable, not just the confession. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. How wonderful. He speaks in verse 5, I have not hidden my iniquity. I think one way in which we all try to hide our iniquities is under various cloaks, the cloak of normal human behavior, the cloak of weakness, by comparison perhaps with people who we perceive as worse than ourselves. There are various ways in which we can seek to hide our sin. But the difference between verse 5 and verse 4 presents, as it were, in the former, an anxious face as opposed to a smiling face. His life, his temperament, his energies were transformed. David had wanted to restore his relationship with God. He had clearly repented, but he needed to confess. Verse 6, we move on to the last. No, we don't, not quite. What a change here. I like that old hymn we used to sing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. David's life now clearly has security and direction. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. How interesting. In verse 5, David was seeking a way of hiding his sin from God. Now God is David's hiding place from sin. We all need from time to time to fight our corner in one way or another. We all seek to pull our weight. But we do need a refuge, a hiding place. The scripture says, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. These promises and exhortations then in verses 8 to 11. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I remember listening to Albert Lecky. Does anyone remember Albert Lecky? He was an itinerant Scottish ministering brother whose itinerant habits brought him to the south coast. He was frequently in the West Country, and people flocked to hear him. I remember he had quite an amusing way of illustrating things. He said, someone asked me once, he said, Albert, do you eat? Do you drink, Albert? I said, no. He said, do you smoke, Albert? I said, no. He said, do you go dancing, Albert? I said, no. He said, do you eat grass, Albert? I said, no. He said, Albert, you're no fit company for a man or beast, he said. And something he said reminds me of this verse. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you would go. He said, someone asked me, do you go to university, Albert? I said, no. He said, you go to college, Albert? I said, I went to St. Mary's College. Oh, they said, where's that? He said, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And I thought, what a lovely answer that was. I will instruct you in the way that you should go. Many of us do not have university degrees or qualifications that this world regards. But God has instructed us, hasn't he, in the way that we should go. And as you look around life in this country in 2014, you see instances of people whose ability and knowledge is highly regarded as the world regards these things. And you see greed. You see exploitation. You see downright wickedness. The world's wisdom is not always to be despised. But it is not life-changing, as is the instruction we receive through the Spirit of God from God himself. I will guide you with my eye. Solemnizing as well as encouraging thought to think that God observes us so closely. Verse 9 is sad, isn't it? Do not be like the horse or like the mule. We were made to be in the image of God, and here we are comparable, or could be, to the beasts of the field, lacking in understanding, needing not just to be instructed, but restrained. It's sad, but it is true. I heard an atheist on the radio too. He said something interesting. He said, I had reached the point where I was settled in my secular understanding of life. I considered myself an atheist. He said, but I must say this, God keeps cropping up. And I wasn't surprised. I don't think you were either. God keeps cropping up. He certainly does. He longs to instruct us. He speaks to us through our God-given consciences. The psalm ends on time with a word of caution to the wicked and a promise of mercy to the faithful. You know, we've all been taught the difference between mercy and grace, and we rejoice, as we have done in our singing and in our considerations, to be the recipients of God's wonderful grace. But never let us forget that whilst we are the recipients of God's grace, so also on a daily basis are we the recipients of His mercy. Isn't that so? Thank you for giving me that lovely song to think about for a while, and we trust that the Lord will bless our thoughts. And can we sing? It's a hymn I sang with you the last, one time I was here.